Turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers. As you know, we're making our way through the Pentateuch, and we are at the book of Numbers. We'll spend a couple of messages in addition to this one, and then we'll do Deuteronomy, and we'll be done. God's people in Numbers are like an unfinished sculpture, which keeps getting pieces lopped off until the figure begins to appear. However, they are not like the dutiful block of marble sitting silently as the artist masterfully shapes it. Now, instead, they go kicking and screaming, complaining and rebelling on the way to the promised land that God has already prepared and promised them. And in that reality, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can begin to see our own lives being somewhat played out in the lives of these Israelites. It's easy to see shadows of ourselves, the people of Israel in Numbers. We too often distrust the direction that God leads us in. We too often forget his powerful and faithfulness while we complain about the weather and the food. We too often get distracted and begin worshiping lesser things and false gods. And yet, like the Israelites, we too experience the same response of patient grace from God. Just turn briefly to Numbers 15, verse 1. We just read it, but what you have to realize about this is that Israel had just performed essentially their greatest act of rebellion in the book of Numbers. It's the act of rebellion that explains the book of Numbers. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they wandering like they're wandering? And it's because of chapters 13 and 14. They sent spies out, the spies come back, and it's fantastic, but we're not capable of going in and defeating those people. And so God says, if you're not going to trust me, you're going to wander in the desert for the same amount of days that you spied out that land in years, representing each day, 40 years. And the very next thing that he says to them is in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of your places of habitation, which I am going to give you. In light of the blatant disrespect and rebellion and unfaithfulness of the people, God will stay faithful to his promises to his people. It's not going to fail. And that's what we want to see tonight. We want to see the persevering faithfulness of God from salvation to the promised land. We're the in-between, they are in-between, and God will remain faithful to us in the in-between. Now, we've already been through Genesis. That was the book of beginnings. We saw that it was the beginning of creation, the beginning of the covenants. We moved to Exodus, which showed us deliverance, our deliverance from sin and tyranny and separation. We looked at Leviticus and saw the holiness of God and how sinful people are capable now, because of what God had established, to approach the holy God in the way that he had determined. Now, Numbers is about the wilderness. It's a very unfortunate name, Numbers. It's a very boring name. It's why most of you stop reading your Bibles when you get to Numbers. But the Hebrew name for this book is wilderness. That's a great name. And that's what it's about. It's about their trek from Sinai to Moab and their wilderness wanderings along the way because of God's judgment on their disbelief. And so what we see is this is the time between their salvation, their exodus from Egypt, to their promised land entrance. This is the book of Numbers. It's coming on the back of Leviticus and Exodus, where God had already delivered his people, and it's right before Deuteronomy and Joshua, where God brings his people into the promised land. That's Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. It's where God prepares this second generation who is about to experience God bringing his people into the promised land. They need to be reminded of what their parents had received from God in the law. That's Deuteronomy. That'll be in a few weeks. Now, Numbers, seeing the persevering faithfulness of God from salvation to the promised land. That's what we want to see. And the first thing we see is God's faithful discipline. That's in the first half of the book. 1 to 25 is all about God's faithful discipline. So first four books of Numbers is where the book's name basically comes from. You get 1 to 1 is the census. Chapter 26 is the second census. 1 to 4, one commentator says that's where they're getting all their paperwork in order. God is getting them all set to go into the promised land. What they need to know is who their dads are, who the granddads are, who, what line they're coming from, what tribe they're coming from, what population each tribe is, so that they know what amount of land and where they're going to settle and how that land stays connected within their family. That's what the first four are all about. Chapters 5 to 10 then are about purifying the camp. It's establishing and developing the Levitical laws so that the camp of Israel is a place that displays and welcomes the holiness of God. And then you get to chapters 11 to 25. When you get to chapter 10, anticipation is rising. This is fantastic. We're closing camp down at Mount Sinai. We're off on our way to the promised land. This is all going to be sweet. And then you get to chapter 11. And you realize, no, it's not going to be sweet. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of calamity in the ears of Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Yikes. We are not off to a great start on our way to the promised land. High expectations leaving Sinai come crashing down in their complaints, despite the promises, the active guidance of God, the people complain. We'll get to it in a minute, but before you start wagging your finger at Israel, just look at your own heart and ask yourself if you have experienced any less deliverance than Israel experienced, any less provision than Israel experienced, any less blessing than Israel experienced, and ask yourself if you have been free of complaint in the last hour. Chapter 12, again, they rebel against God's leadership choice. Miriam and Aaron think, what is so big about Moses? What makes him think that he can be the only one in charge? Chapter 14, 13 and 14 is kind of the heart of Numbers. That is where the spies are sent out. There's a representative of every tribe, and they go throughout the land of Canaan that God had promised to them for 40 days. These guys are gone for about a month and a half, just checking out the land, going through all of it. And when they come back, 10 out of the 12 men bring a bad report. They say the land's great, we're just not strong enough to take it. Two of them say, no, we can actually take it, and we should actually take it. They see the goodness of the land, and they also don't deny the fact that these people are strong and powerful, and yet at the same time, they believe God. They know that they're no match for the one true and living God. And that's when you read in verse 30 of chapter 13, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we are surely able to overcome it." Look at chapter 14, verse 8. Joshua and Caleb by themselves. They're the only two. The other 10 say no. Verse 8, if Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you only, do not rebel against Yahweh. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to Yahweh, "The Egyptians will hear of it. For by your power you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people, where you, O Yahweh, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you put this people to death as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to them, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' So now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you all have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So Yahweh said, "I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have done in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his seed shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the sea, by the way of the Red Sea." Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation or grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to make you dwell. except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your little ones, however, who you said would become plunder, I will bring them in so that they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Keep saying that. Your son shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses come to an end in the wilderness. You think he's trying to make a point? According to the number of days which you spied out in the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. But then, as we just read in chapter 15, verse 2, God's faithfulness constantly perseveres with his people. Chapter 15, 1 and 2. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of your places of habitation, which I am going to give you. But even that severe judgment from God doesn't curb their rebellion. Turn to chapter 16, and that's where we read of Korah's rebellion. Honestly, Numbers is one of the most fascinating books in all of the scripture. If it just had a different title, you would all love it. It has the best stories. So here's Korah, and Moses had set up Aaron and Eleazar, and he's jealous. Why can't I have a position of prestige? And he develops this whole crowd of rebellious leaders, and they come up against Moses, and Moses is like, this is ridiculous. Okay, here's what we're going to do. He goes to the Lord, and they figure out this plan. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure out which side God's on. You want to know how we're going to do that? How do these guys die? All right, if they die of natural causes, God's not with me. No big deal. But here's this. If God puts them all in one location and then opens the ground and swallows them alive, God's on my side. Okay? So let me just give you a bit of counsel. Stand back. And that's exactly what happens. Now, in the Lord's providence, some of Korah's sons rebel against their father's rebellion. So they don't join their father in the rebellion. And those are the ones who write a collection of psalms at the end of Psalms. But that's what happens in Korah's rebellion. God demonstrates his faithfulness to his chosen leader, Moses, and the whole group there is swallowed up by the earth. And that brings us then to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, it's like we're watching the replay of a gruesome sports injury. Have you ever watched that on replay and you're watching a game and you know that a guy just broke his leg? And sometimes the announcers are like, we're not going to show this because it's so gruesome. And so you have to like rewind your YouTube TV to be like, wait, what did I? And you know it's coming. You know it's about to happen, but you're like, and that's Moses' rebellion, isn't it? Look at chapter 20, verse 2. No, we're just going to have to go to verse 9. God commands him, speak to the rock and bring water out for this complaining people. Very simple command. And we get to verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses raised his hand high and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly in the congregation, and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh. And so Moses isn't going in either. He will die in the wilderness along with that other generation. Literally, only Caleb and Joshua will represent the adults of that generation going into the promised land. And then the maybe clearest picture of Jesus in all of Numbers, you have the account of the bronze serpent. So in chapter 21, verse 4, they went out from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea and go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it happened that if a serpent bit any man, then he looked to the bronze serpent and he lived. The only thing they had to do was look and they would live. And Jesus takes this picture in John 3 and says, just like that serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And all who look to him also by faith will live. So many great stories. You got Balaam's donkey in chapter 22. You're going to have to read that on your own because I'm basically out of time. But just go back and review the story of Balaam's donkey. And you get to the point where the donkey talks, and Balaam doesn't even blink an eye. He just talks back to the donkey. And then he says, "If I had a sword, I would have killed you by now." And then when he finally sees the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord said, "If your donkey hadn't stopped you, I would have killed you by now." Such a great ironic reversal. But then this whole section is kind of wrapped up in chapter 25, where on the council of Balaam, the Midians seduce Israel into Baal worship. And so the whole section here ends with them again rejecting their God for the worship of idols. Here's what we need to see. We currently live between the exodus from our slavery to sin and the coming glorious promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this book stands as a warning and an encouragement to us. How many times do we find ourselves complaining about where the Lord in his providence has chosen to bring us, rather than being thankful, trusting, remembering all that he's done and all that he's promised? How often do people in their view or their thought of us tower over God and in result lead to our disobedience as faithful witnesses? They were saying, first, we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And then it says, we were also like grasshoppers in their eyes. When God is small and people are big, we are usually unfaithful. We must realize that God is incredibly big. How often we forget that our salvation is by faith alone. Our assurance and confidence ebbs and flows based on our own works. We forget to put all of our confidence in Christ and serve in the church and serve in this world as a direct result of our love for Christ and what he's done for us. It's good to remember the intended curse was made a blessing. Balaam is tried to be hired by Balak to curse Israel. All he can do is bless Israel. All they wanted to do was curse our Savior. They did the best way they could. They hung him on a tree. And everything that resulted from that is our blessing. And we need to remember, based on this, blessing results whenever we put sin to death. Whenever we put sin to death, blessing is the result. When that sinful attitude is lopped off and we are sanctified, blessing is the result. Very briefly, let's look at the second little section of Numbers from 26 to 36, and that's where we see God's faithful preparation. So Moses gives us another census, and the number comes in pretty much the same. The first census was 603,000. The second census is about 602,000, little less. So there's a little less than 2,000 people left after all of the discipline of the Lord through their disobedience. Joshua, in chapter 27, is commissioned as Moses' successor, and the practice of public offerings and sacrifices is all structured and organized. The festival calendar is set, and you see the people are beginning to be established and organized and prepared to enter in. In chapter 31, they have their first military conquest, and it is a success, and it kind of paves the way for what they're going to experience in Canaan. As vengeance is brought on Midian, those people who had seduced them into Baal worship are routed. The promised land is beginning to get settled in chapter 32. As people are settling the eastern side of the Jordan, and they begin to set their land boundaries as they lie outside the promised land, poised in the second generation to go in to inhabit it. The second part here, 26 to 36, is like a business owner at the end of a long and successful life and career, walking his inheriting son through the lessons that he's learned and giving some experience and responsibility before he fully takes over. God, through Moses, is preparing the second generation to go into the promised land and live there faithful to the Lord. This is where he's preparing them. He's growing them. He's developing their understanding. And we learn from this that our own progressive sanctification is our preparation to enter the promised land. We get to sample what we'll experience fully there. And we see God is so kind, so generous, so patient, so faithful, so abundantly gracious to us. He will bless us as he's planned, despite our many failures. And so that's the book of Numbers. Despite their frequent complaining and rebellion, God remained faithful to his promises while disciplining his people. As the second generation was poised to enter the promised land, he was faithful to prepare them. And so in response to the book of Numbers, we must heed the warning to stop our own complaining, to keep trusting, to refuse to put any object of worship above God, to remember the past salvation that he has accomplished for us, the current provision that he has made for us, the future promise that he will fulfill to us. The most famous sculpture in the world is the David sculpture. The marble it came from sat unused for around 40 years because others considered it flawed. It took Michelangelo 3 years to form the masterpiece. God would work on his people for centuries until that first Christmas when the masterpiece was revealed. Jesus would ultimately be the one who prepares and provides entrance into the promised land through faith in his life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and ascension. The call of Christ is the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Look to me and live. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this book. And we ask, God, that you would teach us its lessons, that we would humbly see ourselves in these complaining, rebellious Israelites, and that we would, in response to your discipline of us, turn in repentance and worship you, thankful for your sanctification, thankful for your provision, your promise that you will accomplish in us. Make us faithful. Make us those who are rich in trust of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.